All right. Okay, so tonight, let's start something a little bit different, shift gears. I know maybe you were anticipating going into Mark 16, which is either short or a little bit longer, depending on what how you whatever your Bible says about the text of Mark chapter 16. We're not going to get into that, even when we get into Mark chapter 16. But so let me just explain. It may take a minute or two to explain where I am in my heart, my thinking about our time in the Word. So we have six, counting tonight, we have six Saturdays until our Easter service, which we will likely be joining together with LCF at King's Church. More info. Check your email for more info on that at some point. But I had, for a while, I had in mind when we finished Mark to go back and do some Old Testament study. It's been a little while since we've spent some time in the Old Testament. And so that was kind of where I was headed in my mind. But then when we got to Mark 14 and 15, it just was really resonating. And I felt like we needed to spend some more time just reflecting on the death of Jesus, leading into our celebration of the resurrection on Easter. And so I was kind of torn. I was like, do we go on to the Old Testament? Do we spend some time talking about the cross? And then it kind of hit me this week as I was praying that, the New Testament is very, very clear that the death and resurrection of Jesus aren't just like vaguely associated and vaguely foretold in Scripture. That's like what Scripture is all about. That's what the Old Testament is all about. Okay? There aren't just like a couple scriptures that are like, oh yeah, and one day, you know, someone's going to die and his death is going to set people free. The whole story leads up to that. The whole story. Okay? And so the death and resurrection of Jesus the Messiah is the story of the Old Testament. So here's what we're going to do. Well, let me read one scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says it like this: "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And this is the gospel. He says, I'm going to remind you of the gospel. "I delivered as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures." I think Paul is saying something about the scriptures here and about how Jesus' death and resurrection is related to the scriptures. It's in accordance with the scriptures. Okay? And then we have this story at the end of Luke after the resurrection. I'm just going to read this. And this is kind of where we are. And this will set the tone for our study over the next 4 or 5 weeks. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened." All the things that had happened just recently in Jerusalem at the festival, at the feast of Passover. This crazy thing happened. This guy, Jesus. It says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" I mean, this was big news. This was the talk of the town. You can't possibly not know what has happened, right? It's like someone, asking you, like, "Hey, what's the deal with Elon Musk? You know, wait, have you not been?" You can't get away from the guy. And he said to them, "What things? One of those wry Jesus questions. And they said to him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. They're upset. They don't know what to make of this. He was a prophet. He seemed to be doing some incredible stuff. But then the chief priests and rulers turn him over to the Romans to crucify him. And one of the reasons why it would have been the talk of the town is because of the nature of a crucifixion. It was a very public execution by design. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. When they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see. He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which is pretty much the whole thing, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A little bit later on, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but a little bit later on it says, after he appears to his other disciples, and he says to them in verse 44, then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets in the Psalms, this time he includes the Psalms, in case you were thinking like, oh, it's just Moses and the prophets. And the Psalms, okay, the whole thing, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written. And this is Jesus' summary of the Old Testament. And we need to hear this, okay? That the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. So here's where we are. The reality of the death and the resurrection of Jesus was to the early disciples, the earliest disciples, right here that we read, a challenge, a really stark challenge, to look back and kind of reinterpret all of Scripture in light of what has happened. And finally understand the Scriptures in a way that was impossible until Jesus did what he did. It was a mystery. Scripture calls it a mystery that has been now revealed. It was hidden. Saw bits and pieces here and there, but no one, it wasn't, it was covered up until Jesus came and did what he did, on the cross in particular. We saw all through the Gospel of Mark that Jesus was telling people not to jump to conclusions about who he was, or even if they declared who he was, the Messiah or the Son of David or whatever, about the way in which he was going to go about being that person. Or even the king, the way he was going to go about taking his throne. Because he first had to demonstrate the completely unexpected way and the mysterious way that was hidden, the hidden way in which the king of Israel was going to ascend to the throne once and for all. And so now we have this moment where Jesus has died. He has been buried, and at this point, he's newly resurrected. And one of the first things that he tells his disciples is, go back and read the book. Now go back and read the book. See what you see. And with the Holy Spirit, he opens their minds. Even before they go back and read it, in that moment, they're going, wait. They're remembering the story, and it's all exploding inside of them. Okay? So we're going to spend some time between now and Easter looking back through the story of the Old Testament in the way that Jesus challenged his disciples to look at. Now that we've come through the death and resurrection of the Messiah and the story is fulfilled, let's go back and read it. Let's go back and consider it. And let's see a couple things. We can understand the story a lot better. Some of the things that God was getting at, some of the ways in which he did stuff that might have been a little bit mysterious to us. But then, as we do that, we can actually, and I think this is really what's on my heart for us, to really understand what the death and resurrection of Jesus means. In a way that's deeper. It's, you know, if we were to go around and say, what is the significance of Jesus dying on the cross and rising after 3 days? Right? If we were to go around this room and say, what is the kind of the core significance? Why is it so important? We'd have a lot of different answers. It's a harder question to answer than you realize. If I were to just ask you, why is the cross so important? Why is the death and resurrection of Jesus the center of gravity of everything? Our whole lives. We talk about it every week. We have this meal. We got all these built-in things. This is who we are. Why? It's rooted in, the answer to that question needs to be rooted in not just, you know, oh, so that we can be forgiven of our sins. Why? So that we could not go to hell. Why? What's behind all of that? Why is there thousands of years of God's faithful, patient working in history to get to this point in history? Why all of that? And then we start to realize, yeah, I know it's really significant, but why? And so that's what I want to try and look back, remember the story, and see Jesus said from the cross, it is finished. I think the question that I want us to consider is, what was finished? Or what was fulfilled? And I want us to consider that question and just kind of review the story through that lens, right? So we're not going to do a general like survey of the Old Testament. But I want to look back with Jesus' challenge to his disciples kind of ringing in our ears. Didn't you know that that's what's written? Look back. And with, I think, the Holy Spirit's help, our minds could become open in ways they haven't been open before as to what the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection really is. Then I think we can really hit Easter with full hearts, right? And with full minds and really celebrate the resurrection in a deeper way than we ever have before. So that's kind of where we're headed over the next month and a half. Does that sound good? Tonight, who said yeah? Thanks. And you know, thanks. He goes, no, it doesn't make sense. It's one of my filler questions. Does that make sense? No. Oh. I don't know what I would do if somebody said no when I said. So that's where we're going. You know, Passover itself, this time, I mean, when Jesus was celebrating Passover with his disciples, that was a time to look back. Passover is a feast of remembrance, remembering the story. It's a way of perpetuating the story and teaching your children the story. That's what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross. He and his disciples were looking back and remembering the story. So I think in this season, leading into Passover and then Easter, let's look back and remember the story. That's what it's for. That's what the season is about. Do you have any water in there? Thank you. All right. So now we're like halfway through, and I haven't started yet. Let's pray. And then we're going to talk about the first part of the story, which is basically the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Humanity, the plight of humanity before leading up to the call of Abraham. Let's pray. Somebody pray for us. For our time in the Word. Go ahead, Brett.
Father in heaven, we just give you thanks and praise and glory. We know, Lord, that you are seated on high and that you call us to be with you. And that when you give us our daily bread, it's not just what we need here on earth, but it's the bread of your presence and the bread of your word. Every word that proceeds from your mouth. And this is the great mystery of Scripture, how it is that what you did in your Son makes sense out of the whole. And so we just pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to enlighten our minds and make us receptive to your word and your insight.
Yes, Lord.
And that you work through Ben and inspire him with the right word. So that the words of Scripture become the rhema words in his own mouth for us. And we just ask you this, because you are the Father of wisdom, and you have the Spirit, and so we know that you can do this. We ask you with confidence and trust in your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 1. Turn there in your Bible. I'll give you a second to find it. So the first part of the story, and again, we're looking at every part of the story. We're not just looking at, you know, review facts and plot points. We are looking at what was finished. When Jesus said that from the cross, what was finished? And so tonight in Genesis chapters 1 through 11, we'll just look at Adam and the original human purpose. The original human purpose. Mankind. Okay? We see in Genesis, the first thing we see is God is there, and God creates heavens and the earth. The first thing we know about God from Scripture is that he is a creator. He is a creator. And that he creates heaven and earth. And he walks through these days of creation, and he gets to day 6, and there's a different type of creature than what he's created before. There's a different type of creature that he creates, and he calls him man. And he gives him a special task, a special vocation within his created order. It says in verse 27, or 26 of chapter 1, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living thing that moves on the earth." God created man with a special capacity to have relationship with him, to have fellowship with him. And out of the context of that fellowship, they were to be his stewards in the earth. And they were to be reflections of his glory. They were made in his image. And the image of God was to be replicated and to grow and to multiply and fill the earth with the likeness of God, with the glory of God, the blessing of God. And so when we get to, again, we're talking about the cross. Why did Jesus have to die for our sins? What does this have to do with Genesis chapter 1? We see the really all the foundation is here in chapters 1 through 3. We see God as creator. We see what humans were created for. Right? If sin is missing the mark, we see the mark in Genesis 1 and 2. It goes on in chapter 2. It kind of fills out this task. And we get some interesting pictures. It says that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. There was another tree called the tree of life in the midst of the garden. And he said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay? We see the presence of God. We see that there was the earth was to be a place not just separate from God and God stays in heaven, but God comes down and fellowships with man, and heaven and earth are joined together at these points where God's presence is in the garden. And Adam and Eve together fellowship with God. It says that, you know, after Eve took the fruit and ate it, it says that God came down and was kind of expecting, hey, we're supposed to be on our walk together. You know, it's the cool of the day. This is the time where we come down and we chat and we talk about the task that you have, the work that you're undertaking. One of the things that God did was he brought all the beasts and had Adam name them. Right? And so God was intimately involved in man's dominion in the earth. And that was always to be the case. God was to be God, but he was to give a measure of authority and responsibility for the earth, the created order. He gives that to man and shares that with man. Not as a way of sending him away, but as a means of walking with him and fellowshipping with him. And so we see the presence of God. We see the tree of life. We understand that life and flourishing was the original intent. That death was not to be a part of it. That as long as that humanity obeyed and walked with God in their dominion, that death wouldn't be in the picture, right? And so it's a world without death. It's a world that's permeated with the presence of God. It's a world where human beings reflect the glory of God into the earth and multiply it. That's a pretty good thing. That's the mark. And so in Romans, when it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, what we should get, the picture that we should get in our minds is the original glory of God, the original purpose, the original calling of mankind. All right, well, we see that it goes wrong, that they disobey. Eve listens to the serpent's lies. They're lies about the human calling, and they're lies about God's interaction and God's intent for humankind. He says, you know, did God tell you not to eat this? And she goes, well, yeah, we shouldn't eat it. We shouldn't even touch it or we'll die. And he goes, you're not going to die. The reason that's off limits is because when you eat that, you'll be like God. Implying God doesn't want you to be like him. Well, that was the whole purpose. I mean, God created them in his image. And so he lies to her about her identity. Satan lies to mankind about who they were created to be. And so there's a double lie here, okay? He does deceive Eve into rebelling against the command. But he also paints God out to be a legalistic God. Kind of a more petty God. Oh yeah, he's just, you know, he has his things. He wants that off limits because that's just for him. Do you see how this works? And so he takes God's glorious intent for what humans were created to be and makes it about rule following. Or he tells her that it's, you know, God is just, imposing these rules, arbitrary rules, because he doesn't want you to be like him. And she goes, well, if it's just an arbitrary rule, then I don't want to follow it. There's a double lie there. The lie of legalism and the lie of rebellion. He reduces God's commands to rules. But these were commands that went hand in hand with the glorious vocation that humans were entrusted. Does that make sense? Mike? Okay. So when she takes the fruit, she embarks, and humankind embarks, and they continue all through human history. But for the first time, a human being makes an attempt at fulfilling the human vocation without God in the picture. Why do I say that? It's because it says she looked at the fruit. It looked good to eat. But it was to be desired to make one wise. That's part of the human vocation. You need wisdom to steward, to subdue, to take dominion. Wisdom is the understanding and the skill to live in a godly way. And so she said, oh, we're supposed to live and be wise about the way that we steward the earth. I'm going to take this fruit because it'll make me wise. So she's pursuing God-likeness apart from obedience and trust. This is always the way that the enemy works. This is the tempter. This is how Satan tempted Jesus, right? Do what you were created to do, but do it in your own way. It's so much more subtle than, well, here's what God wants you to do. Do the opposite. Right? That's not nearly as deceitful. And I'll talk about that in a second. Talk more about that. So this was at the heart of the fall, right? It wasn't like somebody fornicated and then everything came crashing down. It wasn't like somebody murdered and then everything came crashing down. Someone tried to fulfill their God-given vocation in a way that did not proceed in fellowship with God. That was what brought the whole thing down. And we've got to understand that. Then after that, society very quickly crumbles into all sorts of terrible stuff. But what first happened was somebody tried to take matters into their own hands. That was it. That was the fall. So what does this tell us about sin? Which is what Jesus died for, sins. Jesus didn't just die because people murdered and they need to get off of death row. They need a last-minute death row. Jesus died because people tried to be human apart from God. Jesus had to die because people tried to fulfill their God-given vocation apart from God. That's why Jesus had to die. We think that it's like the most heinous sins that killed Jesus. No. If you take of that fruit, that's what causes death. That's what causes death. And so the fallout of that, they are driven from the garden and from the presence of God. And now death is the destiny of all humans. Very quickly, we see this. Cain and Abel. This is the very next story. Cain and Abel. What happens? Well, you would say, well, this is the first murder. Nope. That's not the first thing that happens. The first thing that happens is they try and worship God. And one of them worships God in a way that is acceptable to God. And the other one worships God in a way that is not acceptable to God. And God lets the one, Cain, know this is not an acceptable sacrifice. It's not an acceptable way to worship. And Cain gets angry and kills his brother in jealousy. That's not just a murder story. That's a relationship with God. That's a breakdown of their relationship with God. The first thing that happens is worship goes awry, which is what I would say went, happened in the garden too. There was a hiding from God. There was a pulling away from God. There was a doubting of God. And then disobedience happened. With Cain, there's a resentment and a bitterness toward God's unwillingness to accept his sacrifice. And a jealousy comes over him. And it's in that jealousy that he murders Abel. He doesn't one day wake up and go, "Murder!" and then go kill Abel. Right? His relationship with God is strained. His worship is tainted. And then what follows is murder. Okay? And so, let me keep going, and then I'll tell you why I keep focusing on those things. So the worship is disrupted, and a rift between Cain and God forms, and then murder follows. Okay? That's when the sin comes in, what God says, the sin's crouching at the door, its desire is for you. When Cain allows the rift to form between him and God, sin comes in, comes swooping in a way that totally overwhelms Cain. And now he's committed murder. Okay? But the important part to know is that this was about his relationship with God. He didn't overnight become a murderer. And then we see very quickly, we won't get into it, but the next two major stories are the flood and the Tower of Babel. The flood, I mean, God looks down and everybody, it says that the desires of men's hearts are wicked from their birth, and everybody has just completely gone astray. And this is when violence and sin and murder and all sorts of destructive behavior have overtaken the earth. And what has spread throughout the earth, what has multiplied, is not the image of God, not the glory of God, but the depravity and the destruction of man separated from God. And death and violence cover the earth. And God looks down and goes, what was supposed to be covering the earth was the glory of God, the image of God. What do we have instead? The image of man apart from God. And this is horrible. This is the opposite of why I created mankind. And the earth is being destroyed. The earth is groaning under the weight of this violence. I need to come and destroy man off of the face of the earth. Okay? And then the Tower of Babel, again, it's the one-sided attempt to fulfill the human vocation without, apart from God, right? We're going to build a tower to the heavens. We're going to get there. And we're going to make a name for ourselves. That's what it says. And God says, well, they don't want to loop me in on this project, so I'm going to cause the project to unravel. Nice idea. Maybe a good design. Pretty cool. People will, discover these ziggurats one day. And they'll go, ooh, wow, ziggurats. But you're all going to be dead, right? Human beings have tremendous potential. We've seen some of these ancient civilizations of people, if you look at, you watch the History Channel at all or whatever, like, wow, look at these ancient civilizations. Look what they were able to accomplish. It's like, yep. That's because God created humans with a tremendous capacity for dominion, getting things done. I walk through, this is the case even now. I walk through any big city. I look at these huge skyscrapers. You walk downtown Chicago. And you go, the infrastructure required for this, this is unbelievable. It's almost miraculous. And yet, it's just man. It's the exaltation of man. Right? You look around and it's just, this is human hands have done this. And it's like, it's frightfully awe-inspiring because it's like, was God involved with this? Probably not. All right, so key points related to the cross. Genesis is where it all starts. All right, Genesis is where we see the mark, the pattern for what humans are supposed to be, what humans were created to be. And we also see the essence of what it means to miss the mark. Okay, and a lot of times when we think about sin, sin in our own lives, we're thinking about bad deeds or bad behaviors. But Scripture is very clear that like bad deeds and bad behaviors are a symptom. They're a symptom, they're a dire symptom, a fatal symptom of the root problem, which is independence from God. A rift in our relationship with God. Fellowship has been cut off. And so sin is obviously what comes forth. But even worse than that is death, right? Death reigns in the human race. So that's the second point, is that this is where death enters the story. Right? One of the things about the cross is that it was a death. Jesus had to die. There was a reason he had to die. It's because death was a curse that hung over the human race. And so this is the point at which death enters the story. And one thing I'll say about death, death was not like in this story when God said, you will surely die. Don't do this or you will surely die. He wasn't saying like eating the fruit comes with the death penalty. He was saying that if you go forward apart from me, that cannot, life will be cut off. I'm the source of life. If you detach yourself from the source of life, the obvious intrinsic consequence is death. All right? N.T. Wright has a great analogy. He says, sometimes we treat this death in the story, the death of the human race, as like a punishment that God for their rebellion. But he says, no, it's the difference between, you know, going 100 miles an hour and getting a speeding ticket. He's like, well, sometimes we see death as like the speeding ticket for going 100 miles an hour. That's not what it is. Death is the crash, the fatal crash that you get when you go 100 miles an hour. It's the intrinsic consequence. Does that make sense? It's a much deeper thing. It's not just a punishment. That was really bad to disobey me. Death, I think, is what it needs to be. No. Again, God created them to walk with him, to have fellowship with him, to bear his image. And didn't just go, all right, well, if you're going to do that, I'm going to kill you. It was, if you go, and this is why they didn't drop dead on the spot. They ate the fruit, and then God says, well, you're going to leave the garden. And then they lived 900 years after that, and then finally died. That was a long, painful, slow death. And they weren't reaping the punishment of God. They were reaping the consequences of life apart from God. How can you live if you don't have access to the tree of life in the garden? That's what he sent them away from, access to the source of life. Does that make sense? So it's a subtle difference, but it changes the way that you see it, right? It wasn't just death penalty. It was, they removed themselves from the source of life. Obviously, their life will end. All right, so death enters the story. And that's probably how Satan, I don't know if Satan was, thought God was bluffing about death, or if he was just trying, I don't know what his motive was when he says, no, you won't surely die. He might have understood that, oh, God said you'll surely die. What he means was, you know, you won't drop dead on the spot. I don't know what Satan was thinking in his deception. So death enters the story, but then sin also enters the story. First place we see sin, the word translated sin in Scripture, is when God tells Cain, hey, if you do well, You'll be accepted. But if not, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you. And so that leads to the third thing that we get introduced here. Death, sin, but then the dark and evil forces that are at work behind it all. The serpent. Eventually in the story of Scripture, it will become known as idols, idolatry. But this is sort of the initial emergence of what would later become idolatry. And I would say that idolatry is what we really need to understand as a root of sin. Because what is idolatry? Idolatry is rooted in the idea of there is a creator and there is creation. And the creator is the one to be worshipped. And if you take anything that the creator has created and you place that above the creator himself, or if you exchange that for the creator for that thing, now you are committing idolatry. And so what happens when you commit idolatry is you basically take what is meant for God, walking with God, being his steward in the earth, and you say, well, rather than steward the earth and take dominion, I'm going to give this thing dominion over me. And so you give something power that you were meant to rule over. Right? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. God's telling Cain, listen, don't give anything created the place of God. This is what happened when Eve was deceived by a creature. The serpent was more crafty than anything that God had made. And she listened to something that was created more than she listened to the creator. And this is what caused the problems. This was idolatry. Idolatry is an issue of a creator versus creation. You see in Romans, when Paul is talking about the state of the human race, and the need for the gospel, he says this exact same thing. Romans chapter 1. He says that the wrath of God, let me get there. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, which is what the original, that's part of the human vocation, is to honor God and give thanks to him. Acknowledge him as the creator. You've given us an amazing place, and we want to take the best of this and offer it back to you. And go, thank you, God. And we acknowledge you in all the ways that we're stewarding this. But they did not honor God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, the fruit was desired to make one wise. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies. This avalanche of sins comes pouring forth. But what's the first thing that happens? We stop relating to God as the creator. And there's something within creation that rather than take dominion over, we give dominion over us. And that's the final piece of the puzzle as to why Jesus had to die. and what was accomplished on the cross. So humanity, by the Genesis 11, humanity is a mess and no longer deserves to live, no longer deserves to occupy space on earth due to the massive damage and destruction that has spread over the earth. Again, where the glory of God was to multiply, sin and death have been multiplying like a cancer. And so through chapter 11 of Genesis, we're left with very little hope for humanity other than this cryptic promise that was embedded in the curse on the woman, which was in 3:15, Genesis 3:15, that her seed would one day crush the seed of the serpent. Somehow a human being, the seed of the woman, would triumph over the serpent. And what is the serpent? The serpent is representative of when creation gains mastery over those who were supposed to take mastery over it. Humans are in bondage. They're in bondage to any number of things, their own desires, actual demons, actual idols, but they're in bondage. And one of the reasons why Jesus had to die was to deliver us from the bondage, the human race, the whole human race from bondage. Now, this pattern is going to continue throughout Israel's history, where they find themselves exiled due to sin, cast out due to sin, and God acts mightily on their behalf to deliver them from this. But that story is going to be repeated over and over and over, and we'll get into that as we go, the whole story of exile. But here in the garden, they are exiled because of their sin. And because of that, they're doomed to die. They're doomed to be separated from God, the presence of God. And they are in control. They are being controlled by powers within creation that they have handed power to. It was theirs to take dominion, but they've given themselves over, or really they've been given by God over to these powers because they worship the creature rather than the creator. All right, so that's lots of ground to cover just in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. It's like the foundation for everything. So then next week we'll talk about the story of Abraham, really the story of the patriarchs. And we might get into the Exodus as well. But we're going to look at, we've looked today at Genesis, humanity before the call of Abraham. We're going to look at the patriarchs. We're going to look at the Exodus, the wanderings in the wilderness. We'll look at the period of the judges and the conquest and Joshua. We'll look at definitely the monarchy that brings some key themes of Jesus' crucifixion into the story. And then we're going to look at the Babylonian captivity. All of that stuff, when Jesus said, "It is finished," this is what was finished. All right? And so there we are. I wish we could end on a better note. I mean, we'll come to the table and receive communion tonight. But at the end of Genesis 11, it's pretty rough. And I think we need to feel that. We need to feel the weight of humanity lost, right? Paradise lost. The mark missed, right? And just feel that, every human, the human race at large, God's crown jewel of creation has given themselves over to creation to be mastered by it rather than to be the ones who take dominion and bring the glory of God to bear in the earth. So that's the problem that then God begins to address by calling Abraham. Okay? But then that's a crucial part of the story, because God called Abraham because mankind at large needed help, needed rescue. And his call of Abraham is the first step in a long history of God acting to bring humanity back from total destruction and death. All right, so let's prepare our hearts, and we're going to come to the table tonight.